1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. His first letter, well, not really his first about that. It's the first letter we have in the Bible, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And last week we began with an introduction to 1 Corinthians by looking primarily at verses 1 through 3. So let me begin, first of all, by reading those three verses and just giving you a quick recap about that. But before we do, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, as we now open your word and consider this opening greeting by the Apostle Paul to this church in Corinth, we pray, Father, that the lessons that you would have that church learn back then, we would learn as well, because the issues are very similar to what we face in our own day. So we ask that you would be our teacher this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as I mentioned, we noted in our introduction how the Apostle Paul had a very complicated relationship with his church. Let's read the first three verses for a moment. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we noted in this opening greeting or salutation a variety of things. We looked at the history and the complicated relationship that Paul had, how he had actually carried on some correspondence while he was across the sea over in Ephesus. And he was very concerned about this church because it seemed like there were problems that were arising. He had heard about them from a variety of means. They had written to him. He had written back. And then other people had come over and told him about other things that the letter they wrote didn't mention. And so we got this situation going on. But one thing that we can clearly see right up front in this opening chapter, anyway, is that here is a church that is clearly at odds with its founding pastor, which is quite unfortunate. There was tension. There was division. There was doubting of Paul's authority and his apostleship, probably because some false teachers had come into the area and were saying things that were contradicting Paul, and this creates a problem. So Paul, we see here in his opening statement, assures the church at Corinth that his apostleship is, number one, by divine call. He's not self-appointed. He's a called apostle, and it's by divine origin with a divine commission. He is called by the will of God, and he's Christ's apostle. That means he is personally sent on a mission by Jesus. And so, some other things we noted about Paul. We noted that he utilizes the normal traditional style of letter writing that was very common in the Greco-Roman world. He would open the letter by identifying himself, which he did, with some details about himself. And then we see that not only does he utilize the normal greeting, what is fascinating about what Paul does, and he does this in other areas as well, is he takes what is a normal thing in the world and he makes it distinctly Christian. Because the normal greeting of the Greco or the pagan world was simply to say greeting, but he takes the word for greeting, which is very similar, and he uses the word grace. And so I think it's interesting that he makes it distinctly Christian by using the term grace rather than the general word for greetings. And then he adds the Hebrew word, the equivalent Hebrew word, shalom, or in Greek, eirene, or peace. So grace and peace, he is saying, should be to the church of God. And then he identifies the addressees as the church. And this is extremely important, and we noted some of it last week. But these people to whom he is writing, about whom he's heard all kinds of problems, about whom they are asking him questions that are quite important, and yet they are described not only as the church. The church, of course, those who are called out of the world, the assembly of the called ones. It's a beautiful term. It's the church of God, but it's located in Corinth. You see, the church of God not only is universal, it has local manifestations in various places. Such as here at Fairfield, we are a local manifestation of the worldwide universal church. And then he describes them as sanctified. Now that really should have struck a note with them. They are sanctified in Christ. Now when we see that word here in this opening verse, don't think of it in the normal sense that we think of it now in New Testament theology, sanctification in the sense of progressive sanctification. Remember what that is. Progressive sanctification is the idea of after we become believers, then we are in the growth process in the Christian life. We are becoming conformed more and more and more unto the image of Christ. That's what we've been called to. And the process of Christian growth is called sanctification. It's a progressive thing. We should be more like Christ today than we were yesterday. And tomorrow we should be more than today. It should be an increasingly growing thing. But in this sense, Paul uses it in a more general sense. He uses it in the sense that we might refer to it as definitive sanctification. He's saying, you are the people of God. You're the church. You've been called out of the world. And in this sense, you have been set aside. The word sanctification, in its general understanding, has to do with being set apart. Being set apart for a holy purpose. And that's what these Christians in Corinth were. And by the way, that's exactly what you and I today are as well. God calls us. He calls us out of the world. He sets us apart from the world for a sacred, holy purpose. We who once were a profane and sinful people are now set apart by His grace as a holy people. That's why he uses the term saints. Saints is not a word that should be reserved to a select few who have been able to achieve a certain level of good works, right? And then have certain days of the calendar assigned to them. That's not what a saint is from the biblical perspective. A saint is one who's been called by God out of sin and set aside as His own special people. The idea comes from the nation of Israel. All the way back in Exodus chapter 19, if you recall, God refers to His holy nation, to His holy people, as those who are a special holy nation. And the same allusion or the same term is now applied to the new covenant people. You see, we need to understand the church is merely the continuity of God's original plan. The church is the people of God in mature form, whereas the nation of Israel is the church in its infancy. We are the holy, set-apart people of God. We're not now distinguished by geopolitical boundaries or ethnicity as the nation of Israel. Now in the new covenant, that opens wide to all peoples of all nations, of all races, of all tribes, tongues, and so forth. That's what these Corinthians are called, saints. And then he says, together with. What's he talking about here? Called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is Paul writing this letter to other people as well? Is that what he's saying here? He's addressing other people? No. What he's doing is he's letting these Corinthians know they're not the only ones. We are called alongside of all who call upon the name of the Lord. We're all the people of God. That's what he's telling these Corinthians, that we belong to a covenant community that extends beyond the walls of Corinth, and it extends beyond the walls of Fairfield. God has a universal people. We are a part of them. And he's driving this home even at the opening of this letter. And then he continues. And what Paul is doing in this opening greeting is a pattern that he actually practices in just about all of his letters. He states the indicative. Do you know what that means? The indicative is something that is just a statement of fact. You remember your grammar back in high school? An indicative statement is a statement of fact. This is just what is. And then you've got an imperative. You know what that is, right? That's a command. Before he gives commands or imperatives, he first identifies the indicative. He's telling the Corinthians, this is what you are. This is what you are in Christ. And the imperative then follows, because this is what you are, now let's live up to what you are. In other words, there's a gap that oftentimes exists. Every one of us can admit to that, right? There is a gap. We know in Christ, he views us as guiltless, as blameless, as pardoned, as saints and sanctified. But do we always live like that? Surely these Corinthians didn't. Paul knew it. He had gotten reports about it. He'd gotten letters about it. But yet, let's close the gap. That's what the letter of Corinthians really is about. Let's close the gap. This is what you are, though. You are these things. This is what you are. Now, this is what you ought to do because of what you are. And that's what this letter is all about. We're declared to be holy, but our goal and task is to become in practice what we are in position. And so, now we get to verses 4 through 9, which is the rest of the greeting, if you will. So let's read these verses together. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is such a rich opening statement to this letter. The title of the sermon, I believe, in the bulletin is, What's in a Greeting? Well, the short answer is, the benefits of being a saint. You see, what we see in these verses are the benefits that the church in Corinth enjoys or enjoyed, that you and I as the church today enjoy. And these benefits are described in all three tenses, past, present, and future. So let's look first of all at the benefits of past grace. Well, what do you mean, past grace? Well, look at verse 4. I give thanks to God, to my God, always for you. And by the way, this verse kind of governs this whole section. He's giving thanks for all of these things. And then you've got the terminology for the grace of God that was given. That's a past tense. It was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul habitually gives thanks to God for the benefits and for the spiritual progress of his readers and his recipients. You know, there's nothing more joyful to an elder, to a pastor, to see his flock flourishing in his Christian life. What a joy it is, and Paul is thanking the Lord for them. But what do we mean by God's grace here? What did he mean by God's grace? Well, first of all, of course, it's clearly the grace of salvation. The grace of God that we receive at salvation. And what do we mean by that? Well, by grace, you know what grace is. We sing Amazing Grace all the time. Grace refers to unmerited favor, undeserved kindness and mercy, unrepayable that God gives to sinners. It is by this grace that our guilt of sin is removed, that our sin is pardoned. This happened when we were justified. This happened when we believed in Christ. That was a past tense event. It happened in the past. But you know what? Grace and merit, grace and works cannot coexist in the realm of sanctification when we're talking about salvation. In fact, if you were in Sunday school, this is really almost a repeat of what we talked about, grace and works. But let me look at verse of Romans chapter 4 and verse 4 for just a minute. This is extremely important. And Paul here is talking about being justified, and he's talking about Abraham and so forth. But he makes this statement. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now think about that. Every one of you who's ever had a job or if you've worked for anything and you've been paid, your wages are given to you because you worked for them, right? It's not a gift of grace. It's what was due. It's not counted as a gift. But then, if in verse Romans 6:23, he states this same principle in a different way. He says, for the wages of sin is death. You see, death is what we have merited. That is our rightful payment for what we are and what we have done. Eternal life, on the other hand, is not on the basis of works if it's of grace. You cannot have it both ways. It cannot be grace and works. He says, but the free gift of eternal life, or the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the grace Paul's referring to that the Corinthians had received. They had received that grace, and the word grace is also the root of the word for gifts. The word for grace is charis. The word for gifts is charisma. And so this brings us to verse 5. And the past tense word there, were enriched. That in every way, you were enriched in him. You see, this is a past tense aspect as well, because our salvation is in the past. We were justified. But when we were saved, not only did we get the gift of grace, salvation, we also got the gift of the Holy Spirit. We received the person of the Spirit to indwell our lives. And along with the Spirit are the gifts of the Spirit. Every Christian in this room has been enriched with a gift by the Holy Spirit. It's a past tense thing. You received it. You may not even know what it is. Some of us may not know what our gifts are. That doesn't mean you don't have them. That means that you need to discover what your gift is. Not only do you need to discover what your gift is, you need to then utilize your gift that God has given. Because these Corinthians, they were enriched in two particular gifts that Paul singles out. In all speech and knowledge. What is he referring to? Well, these gifts with which they had been richly endowed are what you might call gifts of utterance. Verse 5 is kind of an explanatory verse of verse 4. They've been given gifts, and in particular, they were enriched with these particular gifts, gifts in speech and gifts in knowledge. And very likely, these included what we would call revelatory gifts. You see, at this time, the gifts of the Spirit were all in operation. What we call the revelatory gifts, which were those that went along with being an apostle and being certain individuals in the early church, such as prophets and those who spoke in tongues and so forth. And some of these gifts, as we'll see later on in this book, some of those gifts have come to their end in the modern day, but other gifts continue. But in their world, they were all in operation. And the church at Corinth apparently had received these spiritual gifts. Gifts of utterance. They were enriched by them. Gifts enabling them to speak the Word of God, to know the revelation of God. And so what Paul, I think, is saying here is there's really no excuse for your behavior, because not only have you been given the grace of the Spirit, you're sanctified in all of this, you have been given extraordinary gifts. But you know, that's the struggle of the flesh, isn't it? We've been given gifts, but yet we still struggle. And this comes now to, brings us now to verse 6. We have another past tense. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The verse begins with the term, even as. What does he mean by that? What is he referring to? This is often used as a comparative. Even as this. And I think what Paul is doing there, he's saying you were enriched with these gifts. You were enriched with these charismata. By the way, that's where we get the term the charismatic movement, the charismatic gifts, because of the Greek word behind it, the charismata. They are gifts of the Spirit. You were enriched with these gifts just as the testimony of Christ, that's the phrase, that's simply a reference to the preaching of the gospel by Paul to them. The testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. How was Paul's message confirmed among them? Well, it was confirmed by the power of the Spirit. Paul later on in 2 Corinthians talks about how the signs of a true apostle were manifested and utilized by him. But I think what this is simply saying is that Paul's ministry to them is confirmed by the fact that they have received these spiritual gifts. Paul came to them as an apostle, preaching the testimony of Christ, and one of the things that apostles would do is lay hands on individuals, and they would receive spiritual gifts. And these Corinthians had received gifts. So in short, I think what Paul is saying to them is that their being enriched with these gifts is evidence and authentication of Paul and his testimony and his ministry. They are the evidence that he is indeed an apostle. They've received the gifts of the Spirit, which brings us to our second point, the benefits of present grace. Which is really with what we've been kind of saying all along. They received their gifts, but then they were utilizing them in the present. The gifts that we receive at salvation continue on, or at least ought to continue on in our lives as they are developed and as they are deployed in our Christian life. The problem with the Corinthians is they've received good gifts, good things, but they've gone sour. The problem isn't in the gifts. The problem is in their use of the gifts, their attitude toward the gifts, how they have sought to implement those gifts. You see, God gives spiritual gifts to His people not for their self-edification. God doesn't give us gifts so that we can benefit ourselves from them and just enjoy them in a closed little closet. He gives gifts to His people so that through those gifts you can edify and build the church. That's why He gives us gifts. It's for the benefit of the body. But the Corinthians were struggling with that. They seemed to be very inward focused. And this will become more evident as we go through the letter. They were struggling with this in several ways. But then in verse 7, we have, So that you are not lacking in any gift. This kind of points to a conclusion of sorts. You are enriched. You're confirmed in these spiritual gifts. So that you're not lacking. The result is, because you are been enriched with them, you've been confirmed with them, you're not lacking. There's no excuse for your deficiency in the Christian life. God equips each believer as he sees fit. We're not all equipped the same. And yet, were they not exceptionally lacking in their spiritual maturity, in their moral purity? Even though they were not lacking in any spiritual gift, they were lacking in these other areas. God's gifts and provisions were not the problem. Their use of them was the problem, or their misuse of them. So Paul is getting them to realize that they're just not living in light of what they are in Christ. Their indicative is here. Their reality in life is here. They need to close the gap. And then he says at the end of verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the second coming of Christ have to do with all of this? What do their use of spiritual gifts and the revealing of Christ, that's just another way to talk about the revealing of Christ at the end of this age. Well, the word wait has the idea of eagerly awaiting, of eager expectation, of waiting in hopeful expectation for something. And in this case, it's the revealing of Jesus, his return. So the connection here is with the Corinthians and their preoccupation with their spiritual gifts in the present. In the now, they're preoccupied with the now, whereas their spiritual gifts ought to cause them to have eager expectation, because the spiritual gifts that we receive now, you know what they are? They're like the first fruits, if you will. They are merely the first fruits of all of the blessings that we're going to enjoy one day in the future. I can't help but think about what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In other words, he's talking about how the creation has been affected by the fall, sin has affected it, and the creation, everything in creation is waiting for that remedy to come. And then he says in verse 23, and not only the creation, the immaterial creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the idea. We should be eagerly waiting. We've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit that we utilize now, but they should always have an eternal perspective in mind. If we just use our gifts for things of this world only, then we're missing what they are given for. They are a foretaste and a pledge of the fullness of the blessings we will enjoy at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which brings us then now to our closing point, the benefits of future grace. Verse 8 says, a beautiful promise. Who will sustain you? Who does the word who refer back to? Well, the closest antecedent, if you want to use the grammar term, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you? Christ sustains us because we have been joined to Him. In our justification, in our salvation, we have been joined to Christ. That's what we call union with Christ. We are in Him. If you've ever read through any of Paul's letters, it won't be long before you've come up with the term in Him, in Christ. That's what we are. We are in Him. And wherever He goes, we go. We are in Him. We are sustained. That's a wonderful word. If you've ever watched any TV court dramas, you've heard the prosecuting attorney. He's really getting drilling down on the witness on the stand, and the defense attorney says, "I object, Your Honor." And the judge says, "Sustained." He upholds the objection. The word has to do with to preserve from falling, to confirm, to verify, to prove valid. Jesus sustains us. He confirms us. He verifies us as being genuinely pardoned. God acts to prevent His promises from failing. He sustains us. This is what we call perseverance of the saints. You see, it's God who preserves us. He keeps us. He confirms us. He sustains us. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why is there no condemnation for us? Because Christ was condemned in our place. He took the wrath of God so that you and I would not. And we appropriate that by faith alone. But notice it goes even further. Not only does He sustain us, He sustains us to the end. It's not just for a little while does He sustain us until, well, I'm just tired of sustaining Him now. I'm just going to let Him go. No, He sustains us from now, from the moment of our salvation, all the way to the very end. You are confirmed as belonging to Him. And then He adds, guiltless. You are confirmed, you're verified to be guiltless. From the moment of our salvation, we're declared just. We are guilty or not guilty. The word guiltless here is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy to describe one of the qualifications of an elder, believe it or not. An elder is to be guiltless. Now, does that mean that someone who's guiltless is sinless? Well, if that were the case, then I guess we'd all have to resign, right? Your session would have to resign because none is sinless, but the word guiltless is a different word. It means that you are not chargeable. In other words, there is no charge that can be brought up against you because you haven't done anything to be charged with. That's how God views us, not chargeable. So when your mind and in your conscience you think, "Oh, but what about, I feel so guilty about this." Well, that's good. You may feel guilty, but that guilt is not a guilt of condemnation. Christians will never experience condemnation. Christ was condemned in our place. We are guiltless. He confirms us as guiltless and sustains us as guiltless from now until the day He returns. It's what it says right here. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day when He returns and there's the general judgment that occurs for all people, you will be considered guiltless. Not because you earned it on your own and achieved it, but because Christ did. Christ endured the wrath of God. Christ fulfilled the obligations of the law. And that is all credited to us when we believe by faith. That is the blessing of grace, past, present, and future. He blesses us, but he also wants us to be in this life what we are supposed to be on the day he returns. So this is what 1 Corinthians is about. That we might understand the indicative, what we are in Christ, all the blessings we have in Christ, but let's now seek to live up to what we are. Not to earn any merit or favor with God, but to do it in gratitude for what he has already done for us. How can we do this? How can all this even happen? Because he says in verse 9, God is faithful. Because God is faithful to do what we cannot do, to accomplish what we cannot, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. That's a beautiful term. It's the word for communion. We have been called into communion with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are now about to enter into another phase of that communion as we come to the Lord's table to enjoy the blessed fellowship that we enjoy because he died and rose again for our sins. Let's pray together. Lord, as we now stand in awe and in amazement of what you've done, of what we are, how you view us in Christ, Father, we truly realize that we stumble and we fail, but we thank you that you sustain us. And because you're faithful, we can indeed live a life that pleases you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.